All right, so here's what we're going to do tonight. You rowdy people. We're going to jump forward a little bit in this letter in Jude, okay? We're going to jump forward a little bit, and we're going to talk about how we approach our friends and our family who may be under the sway of false teaching, okay, or sitting under false teachers. And I wanted to do this before the Christmas holidays because probably most of us will have an opportunity for some extended time with friends and family that wouldn't have ordinarily had. And so I wanted to just kind of get it out there to you. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look tonight at verses 20 to 23. And I'll probably flesh these verses out more when we get to them in several weeks. But I didn't just want to, you know, jump in and not ground everything that we're going to talk about tonight in the Word of God. I have an issue with that. I wanted to actually ground everything in the Word. So let's first of all kind of talk about where we've been, and then we'll look at those verses quickly. But here's what we're seeing, okay? Jude's a really important book. And the reason that Jude's an important book is because Jude occupies a place along with 1 John and with 2 Peter of being really two of the books that deal the most in-depth, oh, Galatians 2, that deal the most in-depth with dealing with false teaching. And specifically, Jude gives us this command in verse 3, look at it, to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, right? That's a big deal because Jude is speaking, as he's speaking of faith here in this instance, he's talking about the body of Christian faith. He's not talking about like our personal faith. He's talking about the body of Christian doctrine, the apostles' teaching, the teaching of Jesus that was given to the apostles, the divinely inspired doctrine that was given by God to the apostles and from the apostles to the church. The doctrines of the Old Testament that all point to Christ. That's what Jude means when he's talking about the faith, right? And the reason he's so very serious about the importance of laying hold of and contending for and protecting the faith that's been once delivered unto the saints is because our eternal destiny depends on it, right? Over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, we hear that the word of truth is the gospel of our salvation, right? There's not, the word of truth is the gospel of salvation, so you got to be right on what the word of truth is. And then, for instance, in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Timothy to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, or your teaching and the teaching of the faith. Why? Because for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So this idea of contending for the faith, though it doesn't necessarily, it's not as popular, you know, in the 21st century, is vitally important. And the reason he says why is found in verse 4. He says, because certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God and of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. As we talked about before, here's what's going on. And here's what's come to fruition, especially in our day. Certain people have crept into the visible church. They've crept into the fellowship of professing Christianity. They've wormed their way into the Christian fellowship and into the company of God's people, and they've done so unnoticed. They are surreptitious snakes. They have, you know, weaseled their way into positions of influence that they should never have. And that's what makes them very dangerous. The fact that they have gained entrance secretly makes it clear that they have a deliberate intent to infiltrate and to change the church. And they just sort of slither in like a snake. They're unidentified at first. Their purpose is to weaken and corrupt the church of Christ, to weaken and corrupt the gospel, to use Christian vocabulary and flatter the naive, they're oftentimes charismatic and entertaining. They know how to work a crowd. You know, they're showmen in a lot of ways. They infiltrate the fellowship. And what they end up doing is this. They undermine real worship to Jesus Christ. And they kill true fellowship and Christ-honoring ministry. And the way that they do that is by perverting the grace of our God into some form of a religion that feeds our flesh. Okay? And so they turn away from the truth into fables and myths, and by adding to or taking away from the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, right? But we also saw, and this is as far as we got in the book of Jude, that their judgment was written out beforehand, that they're not going to escape, that these apostates, these false teachers, are children of wrath, and they were ordained by God for judgment and for condemnation, okay? In other words, the word regarding their destiny has already been written, and God is going to bring it to fruition. And we see that in verses 5 through 7 where he says, now I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So here's the deal. These false teachers, these perverters of the gospel, are not going to escape the judgment of God. And while that might be, and it is for me, I'm just going to be honest, a source of comfort to my soul, it does cause me great alarm to think about the friends and the family and the acquaintances and the co-workers that listen to these guys and receive their teaching. You know, I have family members that are sitting under this kind of garbage, this kind of false teaching. And so how do we approach those people? That's the question, right? How do we approach those people with a view towards rescuing them, right? And that's the key thing, with a view towards rescuing them. Well, that question's answered for us. It brings us to this text today. Look at it. Just look at verses 20 and 21. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Now, here's what, we're skipping a lot of information regarding these, you know, false teachers, and we'll get back to it, and we'll do that. And I'll probably re-preach this text when I get to it again. But I do want to look at four essentials here that are necessary in order for us to contend for the faith and to really kind, to approach our loved ones with a view towards rescuing them. In other words, four things that got to be in place if we're going to be effective in doing that, okay? Number one is this. You got to be grounded in growing in the truth. That's number one. The number one thing in verse 20 is be grounded in growing through. Beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith. What that means is we need to be building ourselves up deliberately. We need to be building ourselves up purposefully on the teaching of Scripture, on biblical truth. The most holy faith that he's talking about here doesn't refer to our subjective faith in Christ, but the faith that is once delivered, the truth of the gospel and of God's word. And so what Jude is saying is if you're going to be effective in rescuing the perishing, the first thing you better make sure you do is that you build yourself up in the Christian life, in your walk with the Lord, by building yourself up on Holy Scripture, the apostles' teaching, and sound Christian doctrine. Okay? That's the idea here. Keep building yourselves up in the truth. Now, here's why that's important. Number one, you have to be convinced that there really is only one gospel that saves. Let me say it again. You have to be convinced that there really is only one gospel that saves. One of the big problems in contemporary Christianity is that we are willing to, for the sake of people using the name of Jesus and for the sake of not ruffling any feathers, to play pretty fast and loose with the elements of the gospel. We really are. Now, we'll say that we aren't, but you know what? We give a lot of people a free pass. And we do it under the guise of, well, they just don't know what they're teaching, or they just don't know what they're saying. And I've said this before, but I'm going to say this to you again. If you're a pastor, above everything else, you better know the gospel. If you don't, shut up and get out of the pulpit. It's that simple. So to give a guy a pass is not magnanimous and kind. To give a guy a pass is actually to cower from your responsibility to contend for the faith. Okay? Second reason that's important is this. You have to know what you believe and why you believe it, because contending for the faith means going into the wolf's lair. Okay? It means going into the wolf's lair. What I mean by that is this. If you're going to contend for the gospel, you can't contend for the gospel by staying amongst people that believe just like you do accurately from the word of God, right? You're not going to rescue anybody that way. You're going to have to go into the wolf's den. And exposure to false teaching is really, really dangerous. It is. And so you need discernment to keep from being snared. All right? You better make sure you are solid in what you believe and know why you believe it. And I'm not saying you believe it because it's Baptist or you believe it because you heard it. You believe it because you know it from the Word of God to be true. Does that make sense? So we have to have a biblical commitment to examining everything that we hear through the lens of the inerrant and the authoritative Scriptures. Second thing that he says is we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit, okay? We need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, some people read into that because they have a preconceived notion what that means, and their idea is you need to be building yourself up in the faith, and you need to be praying in tongues, because that's what real praying is. And that is total eisegesis. That is reading into the text something that is not there at all, okay? So that's not what this is saying. The idea is that we are to pray under the leadership and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Scripture talks about that in Romans. And the idea is that we are in accordance with His will and that we are in accordance with His leadership. Okay? Here's the deal with this. And here's why prayer is so vitally important. Without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, without His empowering grace, we have no hope of success, no matter how convincing we might be in our arguments. And here's why that is. Listen, reaching people who are deceived by charlatans is not a matter of convincing them through an intellectual argument only. Okay? It's not. You need to have a proper intellectual argument, but it's a matter of spiritual sight and perception. So we've got to be going to the Lord and praying in the power of the Spirit that He would empower His word and open blinded eyes and bring clarity to confusion. Does that make sense? I mean, otherwise, look, all we're going to do is, even if what you're saying is factually true, if the Spirit of God doesn't open their heart to understand it, they're not going to get it. Look, I could go into a third grade classroom tomorrow and I could give a dissertation on, you know, polynomials, and they would not and it could all be factual, and they would not have a clue what I was talking about, right? They got to have their hearts and their minds opened by the Spirit of God to understand. Makes sense, right? Third thing is this, is that not only are we to be grounded in the Word, not only are we praying, third thing is that we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, you remember what that was from Sunday? What is that? It's just simply the exhortation to remain in the sphere of God's love is the exhortation to what? Be obedient. To be obedient to God out of love, right? It makes sense. Jesus said to the apostles in John 14, 21 through 23, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Here's why that's so vitally important. If you're going to speak to somebody that is under the sway of these charlatans, if you are not yourself seeking to be obedient to Christ, out of love for Christ, immediately what's their charge going to be? You are a hypocrite. Right? That's the easiest way to diffuse whatever argument or whatever discussion you may have with them. Right? Make sense? Okay. Then the fourth thing, you got to have a future focus. Right? You got to have a future focus. He says here, Jude does, that we are to be continuing, be awaiting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Okay? In other words, here's the deal. We engage this fight, this calling to contend, as a long-term commitment. It's a long-term commitment, okay? And it's a commitment that we are under obligation to do until we see Christ face to face, whether that's through death or His second coming, right? So, and then Jude says this, and I'm not going to flesh this out right now because it's too much, and I want to be able to get into some of the practical considerations that we have. But Jude says in verses 22 and 23, just look at it. He says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Well, I do want to point out a few things. All right. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Now, I want you to notice the importance of that word there, mercy, right? Okay? Mercy is entreating, right? It's an entreating kind of thing. God's mercy towards us is an entreating attribute of God, is it not? So we need to be entreating in the way that we handle people that are under the sway of false teaching, okay? Save others by snatching them out of the fire. What's the implication there? If you have to save somebody by snatching them out of the fire, what is the implication there? Yeah, it's going to have to be a little more rough. And it might be a little costly to you, right? And then to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Here's the idea. Some people under the sway of this kind of teaching are going to be repulsive to you because you do desire holiness and godliness, and they don't. And they use this false teaching as an excuse for wrong living. That's no excuse not to be merciful with fear, right? To deal with them, showing mercy with fear. Fear of God, fear of the Lord, right? Yep, for them, okay? So the focus of these verses, and we'll talk more about them in the future, is just rescuing people from the influence of false teachers. All right, so what do we need to be thinking about when we do this, okay? This is where it gets really, really practical, okay? I've actually had some occasion to do this with some people, and sometimes it's worked out well, and sometimes it hasn't worked out well at all, okay? But here are some things, some considerations to keep in mind when you talk with people under false teaching, okay? And the first three are really, really, really vitally important. Actually, the first four are really vitally important. And then the other ones are kind of like, kind of springboard things. And I'm sure you can add to them. Four are absolutely necessary. Number one is, when you're going to talk with somebody that is, you know, been sitting under, has been influenced by false teaching, the first thing you really need to do with them is to clearly establish what the gospel is. Okay? You need to clearly establish what the gospel is. This is really foundational and fundamental. When you're dealing with people that would say, they would claim that they're Christians, you've got to establish, like, all right, what is the gospel that you believe? Like, what do you believe the gospel to be? Now, the reason I'm saying that is this. What you'll notice lots of times, actually most of the time, is that it's really important to establish terms and definitions of Christian vocabulary. Because you're going to have one definition for certain biblical words, and lots of times they're going to have another definition for those very same biblical words. Okay? So you've got to establish terms and definitions. Okay? And you've also got to be willing to be able to say to the person, look, there are not versions of the gospel. Like, you don't have a version of the gospel. Here's the deal. If your version of the gospel and my version of the gospel are not the same, here are options. You're wrong and I'm right. You're right and I'm wrong. Or we're both wrong. We cannot both be right. Now, the issue is your gospel consistent with the teaching of the Word of God concerning the gospel? Okay, so where should you go in the Word of God? If I'm going to say, all right, these are two texts that you can have firmly established to be able to explain the gospel, that if you understand these texts, you can walk people through these and explain the gospel clearly. Here are the two texts that I would say to you, for me at least, are the most effective and efficient. The first one is Romans 3, verses 10 to 26. Okay, that is Paul's, it's after he's given us all of the bad news, all right, about mankind. He gives us the good news of the gospel. Okay, Romans 3, verses 10 through 26. The second one that I would say would be very helpful for you to get down is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Those are the two that would be, I think, very instrumental to having understood completely. Okay, you with me on that? Any questions about it? Now look, here's what you need to do with that, okay? You guys are smart enough to do this, but if you have questions, I can help you. Go through Romans 3, 10 through 26, and think about how you would explain that text to somebody. Now you've had it explained to you. I've explained it to you many times since I've been here in 12 years. But think about how you would explain it, okay? And if you're not sure, do some digging so you know how to, okay? Make sense? You with me so far? Okay. The second thing that you need to do is to establish a firm foundation regarding the identity and the definition of the church. Most people that are stuck under false teaching have a defective view of the church. A very defective view of the church. They have a defective view of what it is, of how it was formed, of the church's purpose, and of the church's mission. They have a very defective view of it. Okay, the church and the purpose of the church many times, most times, will terminate on themselves, or they will not understand what a holy convocation really is, what it really means to be the people of God in covenant with God. Like, they just won't have a clue about that. Okay, so you need to kind of talk to them about what is the identity and the definition of the church. Okay, here are three texts that would be really helpful. One is the entire book of Ephesians. You got to jump around some. Well, I know. But here's the thing. The book of Ephesians establishes very, very well. And I'll cheat and help you out a little bit on this one. Look at Ephesians real quick, and I'll show you what I mean. I'll show you what I mean by that, just really quickly. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, you've got the identity of the church. You got the identity of the church and how it was formed in eternity past. It's right there, the whole thing, verses 3 through 14, right? Then you move over to chapter 2, and it talks about how Christ has made the church, and starting in verse 14, okay, and how now it is constructed, and how it's a holy temple in the Lord, okay, and it's being built together for a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, right? Then you jump down to chapter 4, and you've got an entire section that describes to you what it looks like to be unified in the body of Christ. Then later on in that very same chapter, you have a description of all of the gifts that have been given to the church. Evangelists, shepherds, teachers, you know, all that. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and the building up of the body of Christ. Then later on, as you move through the text, you have a definition of what worship looks like. Okay? The idea of you know, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Ephesians 5. Okay? So what I'm getting at is you need to have a very firm grip on what's the church exist for. Another place that you can go that gives you a little commentary on Ephesians is Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. And then, of course, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Okay? So those are the first two things. Clearly establish what the gospel is. They got to know it. You're going to be speaking the foreign language if you don't do that. And then second, a firm foundation regarding the identity and the definition. Now, I'm not saying that you got to do this in order. Like, okay, now, before I can talk to you, we got to get through these four things first. You got to know when to interject these things. But it's a matter of conversation and feeling your way through it, right? But these are the big four that are going to be in there. Third thing is this. What's the authority in the church and in the ministry? Okay? What I'm getting at is this. It's vitally important to establish that the ultimate authority in the church is not the pastor. It is not his visions or the words that he gets from God or his impressions or his new revelations. It is not any of those things. The ultimate authority for faith and practice in the church is what? The Word of God, period. The Word of God, period. Okay? Here are some you know, texts that will that clearly highlight that. In 2 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. And then chapter 3, 16 through 4, 5. I think these are on your handout, right? And then Galatians 1, 8, 9 talks about how anybody who gives you any other gospel is damned to hell. Anathema. Okay? Which is a pretty strong word. Okay? Why is this important? Let me tell you why this is important. Nearly all of the false teachers that you're going to deal, at least the prominent ones, claim to have new revelations, new visions from God, new words from God, and all these impressions. I'll just give you three that are like the prime offenders. One of the biggest ones is Beth Moore. She is a massive offender in this category. All right? Huge. Now, she started out pretty faithful a long time ago. She's left the reservation. She's gonzo. And one of the things that she does is she often says this. I've watched her in several contexts. Let me just tell you. I'm telling you this. I'm not talking off the top of my head. I've investigated these guys, okay? I've seen her in several contexts talk about how God has spoken to her, calling her by name, and giving her a picture because she's visual. And he just gives her a picture in her mind that is some revelation to her. And then it's her job to decode what God is telling her in that picture. I want you to think about how really messed up that is. You ever been to an art gallery? Have you ever been to an art gallery? Okay? You ever looked at a picture? An abstract painting, for instance? You ever stood there and tried to interpret it? How'd you do? How'd you do? Yeah. You make up whatever you want, right? That's exactly how it works. Another one, and I'm warning you off of this if you have it. Sarah Young, who wrote the book Jesus Calling, and now she's got Jesus Calling for Kids, and now she's got whatever. I'll tell you about Sarah Young, okay? She's crazy. She says that she receives downloads from Jesus, basically, and she speaks on behalf of Jesus in common words that people can understand. Problem with that is that that job's already been accomplished by some guys called apostles, and the canon's closed, right? And then a third one, and he's not the only one, is obviously Stephen Furtick, and we'll talk more about him in a minute, okay? All right. Everybody with me so far? Everybody with me so far? Okay. Fourth thing. Question you got to ask is, when you're dealing with them, I'll just say it the way I said it, and then I'll kind of explain what I meant. What theology is evident in the preacher's preaching and lifestyle? In other words, here's what I'm getting at. does his preaching match up with the doctrine of Scripture? Okay? Now, here's the truth. If you listen to these guys for long enough, you'll find like a million things that, like when they're preaching, you're like, what? You know, you get really bothered by it. So, let me tell you how to like keep your mind organized. Because I'm not kidding you. You can lose any semblance of rationality listening to some of these guys. So let me tell you how you keep your mind organized. Organize it into these categories, okay? First of all, what is he saying when he's preaching? What is his doctrine of God and of his character? What is his doctrine of God and of his character? Okay? I don't think I put this in your notes, so I'll go slow so you get this. What is the doctrine of God and God's character? Like, what does he say when he preaches? Second, what is his Christology? What does he understand about Jesus? And specifically, here's what you ask yourself. Is the emphasis on what Scripture says about Jesus and what Jesus says about himself, or is the emphasis on some fanciful interpretation of who Jesus is? Which one is it? Is it in keeping with, you know, for instance, I just want you to ask yourself this question. We've been going through John, right? Right? We've been going through John. What has been the focus of Jesus' instruction regarding himself throughout the Gospel of John? I am God. I am the Son of God. I do everything according to the will of God, right? I do nothing apart from the will of God, right? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Has his emphasis been on prosperity for his followers? Has it? No. In fact, as we get further into these next few chapters, it's not. In this world, you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world, but it's going to be hard for you guys, right? Is his emphasis on, you know, riches or anything? It's, yeah, very little on this life right now, is it? It's not at all. Ask about his Christology. Examine his Christology and what he says. Next thing is the doctrine of man and of sin. Okay, his doctrine of man. How does he understand man and how does he understand sin? Okay? Is man just like a potential volcano just waiting to be unleashed? Or is he a lost sinner in desperate need of a savior? A potential volcano just waiting to be unleashed. I don't know, I just made up a word, I don't know. But what's the view? Is it that man, you know, just needs to be maximized, or is it that he is lost and dead apart from Christ? What is sin? Just a failure to, like, you know, maximize your life? A failure to yourself? A failure to be all that you can be? A failure to live up to your expectations? Or is sin cosmic treason against the holy God? Which is it? Right? Is it wickedness? Is it rebellion? Okay? Their doctrine of salvation. How are you saved? Do they talk about faith and repentance? Next area is just, do they have a proper understanding of the relationship between grace and works? Do they put appropriate emphasis on discipleship and growing people in Christ? According to the Word of God, i.e., the work of the Spirit in your life is, okay, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control, right? The goal of sanctification is that you would walk as Jesus walked, right? The idea is, does their idea of discipleship and sanctification, does it match up with the Word of God or not? Okay. And then here's some other things that you can kind of, that are not as like foundational to establish, but here's some ways to engage them in conversation. I would ask them, what's your worship like? Like, what's the goal of your corporate worship anyway? You know, what is it? If I were to ask you that, what would you say our goal in corporate worship is? What would you say it is? To glorify God, to honor Jesus Christ, to worship in spirit and truth, right? To hear God's word preached faithfully, right? To respond to his word with faith and with repentance, right? To be edified, to edify the body of believers. Okay? Here's another thing to examine. What are the associations / major influences in his preaching and in his ministry? In other words, who are the guys he holds hands with? Who are the people that are associated with him? Are they biblically sound? Are they biblically faithful? Who does he quote? Who are the guys he reads? I mean, and you can figure that out. All you got to do is listen. All right, if I were to ask you, when I'm studying, give me the number one guy that I read and quote. Who is it? Charles Spurgeon, right? You know that. That's not hard to figure out. All you got to do is listen, right? So all you got to do is listen, okay? Now, the reason I ask is that is this. There are a lot of different associations. For instance, something called the New Apostolic Reformation, which is a bunch of people that run around pretending they're now apostles and can do all kinds of signs and wonders, and they can't. But they have new revelations from God. There are a host of women that are female pastors, pastrixes, I guess you call them, that are absolutely disqualified, and it doesn't seem to matter. And they just run around and go from, like, you know, venue to venue to venue, and lots of these guys support it. You've got, you know, disqualified pastors that immediately get restored to the pulpit by, I'm telling you, it's no lie, these guys make it a habit of restoring one another whenever the other guy screws up. I'm not kidding. They do. Like, you know, they just have this habit of, oh, he blew it over there? All right, let's give it a month, and then we'll give him a restart somewhere else. We'll have him here to preach, and then he can go start a church somewhere else. I mean, they do it over and over again. And the deal is, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do it for me now so that I'll do it for you later, right? I'm not kidding you. It's nuts. It's like the religious mafia or something. I don't know what. It's crazy. Anyway, okay? Is the methodology of the church grounded in the Bible? Is it grounded in the Bible? Is the methodology consistent with proper theology? Why is that important? Well, here's the deal. You can't act like the world in order to win the world. You can't. Jesus never said that. He was never like, hey, you know what? Here's what I want you guys to do. Here's what I really want you to do. I want you to grab the culture that we're in, and I want you to redeem the culture. And by redeeming the culture, you'll redeem people. It's never been about redeeming the culture. You hear that? That's one of the big phrases all the time. Redeeming the culture, redeeming the culture, redeeming the culture. The apostles never redeemed the Roman culture. Not once. The Roman culture was just as corrupt years after the preaching of the gospel as it was when it began. Actually, more corrupt because they took gospel truth and biblical truth and twisted into some unrecognizable monstrosity like the Roman Catholic Church. What's the preacher's response to doctrinal examination? If somebody examines them and challenges them from Scripture, how does he respond? Okay, that's a good question. You know why? Because it's a pretty good window into whether or not somebody's submitted to the Word of God or not, or they're submitted to their own vision and desires. You know, do they examine and submit to the authority of Scripture in context and in content, or do they cast those who ask legitimate doctrinal questions as haters and jealous and unfaithful and whatever, right? We'll look at a hater thing in a second. Another thing to think about is website orthodoxy versus preaching. Lots of people have relatively orthodox websites. Like when you look at a church, they'll have a relatively orthodox website. I'll give you a guy example is Andy Stanley. Most of you guys know his dad, Charles Stanley, right? You guys have heard Charles Stanley? He's pretty famous. Andy Stanley is his son. Andy Stanley has a pretty theologically not completely accurate website, not completely orthodox website, but pretty close for, I forget the name of his church, North Point, that's what it is. North Point Church down in Georgia. And then you can listen to one of his sermon series where he completely undermines the authority of Scripture and calls exegetical and expository preaching cheating because you are just, you know, cheating. You're not really doing anything new. You're just taking the Word of God and explaining what it means. I thought that's what preaching was, but I mean, that's what they taught me in seminary. Anyway, yeah. Another thing you might ask is, who's the star of the story? Is Jesus peripheral or is he central? You know, is the pastor the star? Is the congregant the star? Do they make you the star? You know, who's the star? Who's preeminent in the church? I would say to you, the one who ought to be preeminent is Jesus. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, right? And then last one is soundness of the pastor's hermeneutic. And what I mean by that is, is the context and the content of the message consistent with the passage or the text that they use? Now, sometimes that's hard to tell because you'll have a guy that won't even use a text. he'll just use disconnected, discombobulated verses from different places in the Bible. But on the off chance that occasionally they attempt to look biblical and read you an entire text, do they remain faithful to the teaching of the Word of God? Is it all application and disconnected truisms and authoritative pseudo-spiritual sort of statements? What is it? Exegetical, expositional preaching and then application? Or is it just all application and I'm going to grab verses to make my point? Okay? Now, there are, I'm sure, other considerations are sure, but that's a good place to start. Just two things to note real quick before we look at a brief survey of Stephen Furtick, because I promised you all that. First of all, don't be surprised if the person that you're talking to has very little knowledge of the things that you're going to talk to them about. Don't be surprised if when you talk to them about the gospel, they've got very little knowledge of what it really is. Don't be shocked by that, okay? Imagine the condition that you would be in if you never sat under sound preaching, ever. Right? So, don't be surprised. Very seldom will this be a one-step process. You sit down, you meet with them once, done. Seldom will it happen that way. It's usually a process. So you got to be patient, and you got to teach with gentleness, and you got to teach with love. Second thing is, the goal can't be to be right. Okay? It can't be to be right. Okay? So you really got to watch that. I know I do if I'm dealing with anybody who is remotely related to me. I want to be right, you know, which I do want to be right. You want to be right, but that can't be the motive for what you're doing, okay? You need to be correct in what you're saying, but the motive needs to be to see the person that you're speaking to come to the one to whom you're speaking come to the freedom of faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, right? Make sense? All right. I'm going to keep you guys about 20 minutes late, all right? Everybody okay with that? Really? Okay, good. Here's the deal. I promised you several weeks ago I would give you some specific areas of concern as it regards Stephen Furtick. Here's the truth. So you can deal with some of the friends and family that have been lured in by elevation. The truth is, Stephen Furtick is probably one of the most popular and one of the most dangerous false teachers I've ever really seen. He really is. And he's become especially influential in the Valley, and especially with the millennial crowd. Very much with the millennial crowd. And to be honest, there is far, far more regarding Stephen Furtick than I can possibly share with you tonight. Somebody could probably write like a 500-page book on this dude. I wish I had the time to do it. It would sell. It would just, even his church would just buy it just because they'd want to get it off the shelves. But it would sell. It would sell, man. I would recommend after tonight, if you just want more stuff, just do an internet search on Stephen Furtick and heresy. And there's a ton of discernment websites that will come up and talk and have stuff on it. Examine those things, though. Don't just take their word on it. Examine it. Do due diligence. I've already given you some material that deals with this utter disregard for discipleship. You know, we don't do Bible studies. We don't do this. We don't do that because it gets in the way of evangelism. And I gave you one blasphemous example of narcissism where he makes himself the weapon of God. And we all know that the only weapon of God is Jesus, right? We saw that. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you let me give you three examples in three different areas in which you can open a conversation with someone. One example in three different areas. Let me give you a doctrinal issue, let me give you a character issue, and then let me give you a church issue. Okay? That's how you can handle it. Okay? Depending on what the person's, how well you know them or whatever, where their thing is. Okay? So just let me give you those three. And for the doctrinal issue, I wanted to pick one that went sort of beyond being simply ridiculous and foolish to being specifically unbiblical and really horribly blasphemous. This is bad. This is a denial of the gospel is what this one is. Okay. So Stephen Furtick preached a sermon based on 1 John 4 verses 7 through 12, and he titled it, "It Works Both Ways." You can Google it. You can watch it. I wouldn't recommend it, but if you want to, you can do it. The sermon is really convoluted and it's confusing, and you can listen to the whole thing if you want. But I want to deal with the most problematic. I will just take one quote from the most problematic part of his teaching. Believe me, it is completely in context with what he was teaching. In it, he makes this claim regarding salvation, that God broke the law for love. Okay? Let me say it again. I want you to hear how bad that is. God broke the law for love. What does that make God? A liar and a sinner. A lawbreaker, right? Okay, so here's how he sets it up, okay? Furtick sets this up by using the example of a child who has suffered a terrible injury after falling from the monkey bars, okay? The kid's out playing the monkey bars, and he falls off the monkey bars. And as a parent, he says, what would you do? You know, you'd pick up, you'd scoop up your child, you run to the car, and you race to the hospital. And all the way to the hospital, you pass by signs declaring a speed limit. But out of love and concern for your child, you ignore them. You break the law for the sake of love, right? The implication, of what he's saying is that you're justly breaking the law for the sake of love. That you can break the law if it's for a higher reason than the law, right? Which is, he says, love. And then he turns the illustration from an earthly parent to God. And I gave you the quote on your handout, and I want you to look at it. What will really turn your heart to God is not when you hear his laws, which were given for our good, by the way, but they were powerless because there wasn't enough leverage in our actions to keep the law. First of all, I don't have any clue what that means. Enough leverage in our actions to keep the law. We didn't keep the law because we're sinful. And that's why. Not because we were absent physics abilities. I mean, that's just ridiculous. But anyway. So what God did when he sent his son, and this is why we get excited in church, and this is why tears fill our eyes when we think about Jesus, and this is why the gospel is still good news to the world today, because God broke the law for love. And he doesn't misspeak. He says, and I said to every sinner, God broke the law for love. I mean, he scooped you up in his arms. I mean, that he's carrying you in his grace. I mean, that what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful man. All right. Now let's put our theologian hats on for a second. Okay? Did God break the law for love? Let's think about that. Let's think about that. It is true that out of love, God has made sinners right before a holy God, but not by breaking the law. The wonder of the cross, according to Romans chapter 3, is how God could satisfy the demands of the law while offering mercy to those who are condemned by that very law. Right? Is that not true? The demand of the miracle of the cross is that God actually does this. He justifies sinners while keeping every demand of the law. Isn't that right? How does he keep the demand of the law? How does he do it? By punishing Christ in our place as our federal head representative. Right? As our substitute. As our propitiation for our sins. When Furtick says that God breaks the law, he says that the way that God releases people from the law's demands is by breaking it himself. And he uses the parent-child illustration to prove this. Now, here's the deal. That parent-child illustration is emotionally moving, isn't it? We can all relate to that. Oh my goodness, my kid fell off. I have broken the law driving my kids to the hospital before. I've broken the law driving my dog to the vet, right? I have broken the law to do that. I can emotionally relate to that. It elicits an emotional response in my heart. But while it is emotionally moving, it is patently unscriptural and blasphemous. Think about the comparison that he's drawing. A child who has an innocent accident. Is our sin an innocent accident? No, it is cosmic, willful treason against the divine king of the universe. That's what it is. The child is physically injured, right? We're what? Spiritually dead, right? Of an even greater importance is this. And this is where it really gets down to it, man. God's law is not like the speed limit. Okay? It's not. It's not a list of rules drawn up to govern human behavior. What is God's law in its very essence? It is what? It's the revelation of his own what? Character. Is that not what the law is? It's the revelation of his own character. It's the manifestation of his own character. Here's the problem. For God to break the law, he would have to act completely opposite to not only a rule, but to his own character. What does that make God? not God. In fact, it makes him schizophrenic. It's to say that God can break the law is an absurd contradiction in who God is. It's absurd. It demonstrates you are clueless about who God is. The illustration actually contradicts the truth. There's another problem here. There's another big problem here. Okay? And it is what? Think about it. He elevates man here, doesn't he? He elevates man above who? God. And above God's law. In other words, what Furtick is implying is God loves you so much, he was willing to break the law for you. Absolutely. Absolutely he does. That's a great insight. He implies that God acts in the same way that sinful people act. Yeah. He takes the analogy first. He comes up with an illustration he likes, something that'll preach. That'll preach. Ever heard somebody say that? I'll preach, bro. That'll preach. Right? And then he tries to twist scripture to fit it. Okay? God says, I love you so much I break my law for you. You know what? God actually offered a much greater demonstration of his law, of his love, didn't he? A much greater. What was? Romans 5:8 says what? While we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. And this is love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God displays the magnitude of his love not by breaking the law, but by satisfying the law for us. Right? In the most painful way possible. We've already talked about it. He puts all of our sin on the head of his son, and he judges his son in our place. That's what he does for our sake. Why? Because that's what his just law demands. God doesn't break the law. He fulfills the law. His righteous and his holy character demands that justice be satisfied. Okay? The greatest display of God's love is not breaking the law, but keeping it. It's definitive proof, the cross is, that God doesn't break the law. He keeps it. He can't. Right? One other big problem. Okay? If God breaks the law to redeem us, put your thinking caps on. If God breaks the law to redeem us, are we really redeemed? There is no redemption, is there? The law's still in effect. If I go before a judge and a judge lets me go, just says, you can leave, and breaks the law, does that make me innocent? Does it? No. Does that mean that my guilt has been erased? Does it? Nope. It sure doesn't. And so here's the deal. If God breaks the law, you know, if God breaks the law in order for us to go free, the law is actually still in effect, and God's a huge liar. Actually, he's a monstrous liar to say that he would set us free, and we're not. Right? In fact, that Romans 3 passage I was talking about, look at Romans 3 real quick. In Romans 3, at the end of Romans, that Romans 3 I was talking about, let's see, what do I want to see? Okay, yeah, here he goes. Look, starting in verse 27. It's right after the whole description of the gospel. It says, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's true. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we what? Uphold the law. To say that God breaks the law, that God breaks his law to love us, is not just theological carelessness. It's not what that is. That is an utter ignorance of the gospel, an utter ignorance of the character and person of Jesus Christ. It is an utter ignorance of the truth. That's what that is. God could not break the law. He cannot contradict himself. He doesn't need to break the law in order to save us. He doesn't show mercy only at the expense of justice. He does something far greater. He upholds the law as Christ fulfills it. There's no greater demonstration than God fulfilling a law in his son. Okay? With me on that? So that's a doctrinal one, and that's a huge one. And I would start right there with somebody who claims to be a believer and goes to that church. There's no way you can go to a church that is pastored by a man who doesn't know the gospel. And in fact, just doesn't. It's not that he doesn't know it. He is actively incorrect in it. Second thing I want you to look at is just a character and an accountability issue. Okay? And I want us to look at this, and we won't discuss. We're going to get through this. Trust me. This is, Crystal, get ready to run this. This is Stephen Furtick. It is him. It's not going to look like him because it's before he's all thicked up and grown a big beard. It's a couple years ago. But it is his response to being confronted on some errors in his preaching. Okay? Errors in preaching, errors in his church, errors in his theology, a bunch of stuff. So this is how he responds to it. He tries to be Eminem, I think. Watch.
Hey, haters. I hate to break this to you, but your day is done. See, we're done with the way you sling shame and blame in the face of anyone who doesn't say what you say and see what you see, read what you read, think what you think, and do what you do, how you do what you do. But it's not about you. We're sick and tired of your pervasive propensity to pick a fight and hide the light, nitpicking every single pixel of God's brilliant picture, seeing only your side in only black and white. So scared to death of difference, shaking your fist in the face of change. I hear you hating on some people because they're not deep enough, but it makes me wonder if depth is more a measure of love than it is about whether people sync up with every idiosyncratic opinion you've got. You're full of opinions, but you're low on the spirit, because the spirit is love. The spirit is peace. The spirit is kindness, and the only kind of words you ever seem to speak bring death to the hearer and leave weakness in their way. You look like a toddler drawing lines in the sand, talking about how you're defending the truth and taking a stand. And for all your hating and pontificating and stances and games, there's no change. Fall back. It's a new day. Because we're not looking for approval from you who give no respect and never neglect the chance to complain. Are you going to criticize or create? Waste your time casting stones, breaking bones, belittling everyone you consider opposed? Are you going to exchange your hate, trade the pain of the same, embrace a new way to change the world? Honor's time has come and a new light has dawned to still the tongue of the cynic and pierce the heart of the skeptic. This generation is waiting to restore the hope of a nation.
Okay, let's point out some things there. What's the first thing you notice? Not a single mention of Jesus Christ. What else do you notice? Yeah, okay. What else? Do you notice he called the Spirit everything but the Spirit of Truth? Notice that one? It's kind of a blatant omission. There's nothing at all scriptural about what he just did. In fact, what he does right there is act argumentatively, pretty immaturely, I would say. Let me just put it this way. If I did that, our elders would beat the snot out of me. I mean, they would. Well, maybe they wouldn't do that. Well, I don't know. Yeah, they might. That might happen. I mean, because truthfully, I'm going to be honest. Watching that, I had to, like, control. Like, what I would like to do is to reach out and touch him. You know? But the issue is this. The problem is, and while you watch that and you get, this guy is utterly a clown, right? The real problem is this. And the sad part is this, is there are so many people that are sitting under this guy's influence. There are a ton of people that are sitting under his influence. And think that the response to that is like, oh, that's awesome. Way to go, Pastor. That was great. Way to tell him. Tell him what? I didn't understand any of it either. It's the whole spoken word and the whole, did you notice the new light? A new light is in. What about the ancient light of Christ? That's not enough? Yeah. It's gone past Jesus. We left Jesus behind. Remember what John said about that? Second John, if anybody goes on beyond Christ, let him be cursed. Remember that? Yeah. So that's a character and accountability issue. I would just show it to him and be like, how can you justify your pastor's actions on that one? How do you do that? Would you guys be okay with me doing that? Would you? Honestly, would you be all right with that? Last thing is, the church issue is their church code. And boy, this took some digging to find, man. They've got some, but they do actually have it on their website, but it's all over the place. Anyway, let's just talk about this for a second. And I'll walk quickly through it. The code, he says, this is what they say about their code. Their code is the core set of values of Elevation Church. It sets the tone and trajectory for how we get things done. If the mission is the compass, the code is the map that gives us direction. Well, if the code and not the Bible is what's setting the tone and trajectory, we got a big problem, Chief. Right? You with me on that? That's the first thing that sticks out to me, right? The Word of God is the map that gives us direction. I want you to notice, too, as we go through this code, that there are absolutely zero references to Scripture. Okay? Number one, we act in audacious faith. In order to dominate a city with the gospel of Jesus, we can't think small. We set impossible goals, take bold steps of faith, and watch God move. What do you think about that? What do you guys think about that? What's your response to that? Yeah, I would say the same thing. Yeah, I would say so too.
It sounds so good, and it sounds so, to the initial hear, you can see how this would be like, yeah, rah, rah.
Right.
But,
what about dominate a city? Are we ever called in Scripture anywhere to dominate a city?
Yeah, they're using God as a tool.
Yeah, they're using God as a tool. Yep.
We'll set all the tasks, we'll set the benchmarks. And
we'll do this, we'll do this, and we'll do this. And then we'll presume upon God to do everything that we want him to do. That's a good point. You're seeing it, right? Look, we're never told to dominate a city with the gospel. We are told to go out and make disciples of all nations, right? But we're never told to go dominate all nations. Let me tell you where this is coming from. With the underlying theology that is there is something called dominion theology. That it's our job as Christians to take back the culture in order for Jesus Christ to return. And practically what this becomes is a deal where God cannot possibly move unless we empower him. We've got to make it possible for God to move. Okay? Second, he says, we are a generation of honor. We freely give honor to those above us, beside us, and under us because of the calling and potential that God has placed inside of them. Let me just stop there for a second. Did anything we just watched in that video sound like honor? Was that honor? No, I didn't think so. What does this mean? Anybody know? We freely give honor to those above us, beside us, and under us because of the calling and potential that God has placed inside of them. Let me ask you a question. Why are we called to treat people with dignity? That's it. Because they're made in the image of God, not because of anything else. Potential inside them. Let me tell you what the potential for a sinner is, apart from God's grace. Their potential is hell. That's it. Okay? Without any scriptural references to, number two is, I mean, the truth is you can read that however you want, right? And a wide, range of interpretations. You can define what honor is, right? However you'd like. Clearly, honor doesn't mean what I thought it meant from Webster's in light of the video that he had. But, I think its open-endedness is purposeful. So you can just read into it whatever you want. We lead the way in generosity. Our staff and church will go above and beyond to give sacrificially to the work of God in our city. You know what? That's actually a good point. That's a really good point. That is a great point, actually. It's the only one out of 12. It's good, though. And it's something that churches around the country ought to be willing to do, be more generous in the community. But, again, there's no biblical definition for how you do that, is there? Is there? So, it could just be giving people gas cards. Right? Okay, look at number four. We are united under the visionary. This is where it gets utterly scary. We are united under the visionary. If I were to ask you, you finish this statement for me. We are united in
Christ.
Yeah, in Christ. We are united in Christ. I think we sing a song that goes like that. We are united, right? We are united under the visionary. Check this out. Elevation is built on the vision God gave Pastor Stephen. We will aggressively defend our unity and his vision. Yikes! What does Jude say in Jude 3? Contend for what? The faith once delivered to the saints. And elevation is contend for the vision that God gave Pastor Stephen. How do you argue that? This is really scary and it sounds cultic. You know why? Because it is. This is where culture formed. When you read this, first of all, here's the bottom. God gave Pastor Steve a vision. Well, what's the problem here? Here's the problem. Statement makes Furtick out to be a type of Messiah of sorts. Because if you disagree with Furtick or his vision, you are essentially disagreeing with God. Right? Right? I mean, isn't that what shuts down everything? If you have a discussion with somebody, they say, well, God told me. How do you argue that? Can you argue it? You can't. Because if you say to them, well, maybe you misheard God. That doesn't fly, usually. And if you disagree with him, you're disagreeing with God. Okay? The church also produced an infographic that states the following. We, the church, serves a lead pastor who seeks and hears from God. We serve a lead pastor we can trust. We serve a lead pastor who goes first. Do you see a problem with that? What's the problem? Yeah. It's an inversion, in fact, a complete inversion of the role of the pastor. It's not your job to serve me. It's my job to serve you. Is that not right? That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, the last time I read it. I'm pretty sure it hasn't changed. The second part, though, of point number 4 is even more condemning than the first. We will aggressively defend our unity and his vision. Wow. Basically, if you disagree with Furtick in his vision, you better watch out because they're going to come and get you. You know what? I experienced this not too long ago when I addressed a public statement by Furtick on Facebook. He made the public statement. He tweeted, Christ in me. Christ is in me. I am enough. And I said, that's blasphemous. Christ is enough. Christ is in me. Christ is enough. Maybe. I am enough. Never. Right? Not only did people comment on it from, you know, Elevation, I got messages, you know, like the private messages from people in Elevation. And they did not honor me. They did not do the honor thing at all. It was no honor. You have no honor. It was no honor. Right? So, it's pretty rough. But maybe the creepiest part about all of this is, I actually can show you, you can Google it and find it. In the kids' church, there's a coloring book that Elevation produced for its children's ministry, the kid version of the codes. And one coloring page shows Furtick with the caption, Elevation Church is built on the vision God gave Pastor Stephen, and we will protect our unity in supporting his vision. The scary part of that is that we're indoctrinating kids with images and messages that, you know, discourage immediately any kind of dissent or free thinking at all regarding the truth. All right, immediately, just kind of, that's cult. That's what cults do. Okay? 5, we need your seat. We will not cater to personal preferences in our mission to reach this city. We are more concerned with the people we are trying to reach than the people we are trying to keep. What does that mean? Yeah, it's a false dichotomy between evangelism and discipleship, between mission and body life. In other words, what he's saying is the flock doesn't matter. What does matter is we keep turning this turnstile. We keep getting more people in. Let me ask you a question. What did Jesus say to his disciples? A new commandment I give to you that you do what? That you love one another. Why? Because by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You better be concerned about who's in the church. It better matter. To Peter, Jesus said in John 21, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. 3 commands, all relating to who? The sheep. Okay? The point he's trying to make is that Elevation's church goal is to reach people. My question that I have to ask is, what are you trying to reach them with and for? Because it's not the gospel, and it isn't for discipleship. So if you are attending Elevation Church, based upon your own code, you can pretty much not expect to get fed as a sheep or grow in your knowledge of who God is or what his word teaches or into conformity to the character of Christ because they're not worried about you. They don't care about you. They care about other people. They need your seat. 6, we think inside the box. Now it just starts getting weird. Okay? We will embrace our limitations. They will inspire our greatest creativity and innovation. I have no idea what that means. I got to be honest. But I guess I can infer whatever I like out of it. That might be the point. I don't know. Maybe necessity is the mother of invention. Maybe that's what they meant to say, but that was already taken. I don't know. I'm not sure what that means. Again, Jesus is really super absent from all this, isn't he? I mean, we don't see any real reference to Jesus at all. I know, it's contradictory, isn't it? We'll set impossible goals, embrace our limitations that keep us from those goals, and then we'll step back and hope something happens. It's like a wish sandwich. You have two slices of bread and you wish you had some meat, right? I mean, it doesn't work. So, all right. Number 7, we dress for the wedding. Yeah, I know. What? We will continue to increase our capacity by structuring for where we want to go, not where we are. We will remain on the edge of our momentum by overreacting to harness strategic momentum initiatives. What a bunch of blah, 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 blah. All right. Again, I would just like to ask Pastor Stephen, where are your scriptural references for this? I think here's the point, though. The way they have this statement set up, if you read it closely, is they're making the members of Elevation underlings to move his agenda forward. And if they don't do that, then they're failing. That's his point he's making. You better be on the edge of doing what I tell you to do, because if you don't, you're failing. And if you want to keep your seat, you better do what I tell you. Edge of our momentum by overreacting to harness strategic momentum initiatives. What the heck is that? I just don't picture Paul sitting around with the other guys, you know, in Ephesus saying, okay, now, guys, we really need to increase our capacity by structuring for where we want to go and harnessing the momentum. Like, what the heck? No, but it very much is a business model here, isn't it? All right, we got to move quick. We got to get down. We are 8, and we are Ruth's Chris, not Golden Corral. Ruth's Chris is just, Ruth's Chris is like a great steakhouse, one of the best ones in the whole world. I like Golden Corral personally. I'm a big fan of Golden Corral. I was bummed when Golden Corral out in Bedford closed. I like it. Anyway. No. Ruth's Chris is a statement. Simplicity enables excellence. We place a disproportionate value on creating a worship experience that boldly celebrates Jesus and attracts people far from God. In other words, here's what he's saying. What we are and what we're all about and what we are all concerned with is experience and nothing about content. That's what he's saying. We're just trying to construct an experience that makes people come back for more. Yep. I just got to tell you, some of this, these last 3 or 4 are like, is one of the best examples of psychobabble I've seen in a long time. I mean, saying nothing by saying everything, like saying zero, right? But it sounds cool. The whole point is we're going to say things that make absolutely no sense, so you have no clue what we're talking about, but it sounds intriguing. 9. This is one truthful one. We are all about the numbers. Tracking metrics measure effectiveness. We unapologetically set goals and measure progress through all available quantitative means. Do you hear what he's saying to the congregation? And they don't even care. He's saying, if you're attending Elevation Church, you are a number. That's what you are. You're a number to us. You're a giving unit. And you better meet those qualitative means or you're not going to count. At least they're being honest here. I just got to tell you, there's absolutely no biblical support for that type of value. All about the numbers anywhere in the New Testament church. Number 10, this is another scary one. We eat the fish and leave the bones. We will always maintain a posture of learning. We seek to learn from everyone and to incorporate a variety of influences into our methodology. Any red lights going off? Bant, 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 right? We seek to learn from everyone. Really? Here's what you can learn from point number 10, that anybody's welcome at Elevation Church to teach. It doesn't matter if they're orthodox or unorthodox or hetero-orthodox or unfaithful. It just doesn't matter. They don't protect the pulpit at all. Not at all. They don't care. Okay? In fact, point number 10 is regularly fulfilled in their Code Orange revivals, okay? It's their big deal, during which they've allowed a variety, like a who's who of heretics, to to fill their pulpit, including anti-Trinitarian T.D. Jakes, Hillsong's Christine Kane and Carl Lentz, both of whom are woefully deficient in biblical faithfulness, Joyce Meyer, prosperity teacher Jensen Franklin, prosperity and possibility preacher Craig Groeschel, and the disqualified Perry Noble, who was fired from his church for alcoholism and has since been divorced and now has been restored in a matter of a few months by our buddy Stephen Furtick, and has started Second Chance Church. So here's the problem. What's especially terrifying here is that they don't spend time discipling the congregation faithfully and systematically from the Word of God, and that makes them open to all sorts of wolves. So you can have whoever you want, and whatever they say isn't going to set off any bells or whistles or red flags because they don't have any. They wouldn't know it. 11, we are known for what we are for. This one's scary too. We will speak vision and life over our people. You know what that sounds like to me? Voodoo. That's what that sounds like. We will lift up the salvation of Jesus rather than using our platform to condemn. I.e., we'll never talk about sin. We'll never talk about the bad news. We'll just give you the good news. That's not even really the good news because it's not accurate, completely out of context. That's what they're saying. What they're saying is they're prophets. We get to speak vision and life over our people. Let me tell you who speaks life into anyone. It's not the preacher. You know who does that? Holy Spirit. That's who does that. That's his job. Okay? You know what else he also does? He also confirms people in their condemnation. So apparently they're going to do a ministry. They're going to perform a ministry that improves on the one the Holy Spirit has. Number 12, we will not take this for granted. What we're experiencing is not normal. Amen. This is the highest calling, and we remain grateful for God's hand of favor. Elevation is right when they say what we are experiencing is not normal. I would agree with that statement 100%. This is not, what they're experiencing is anything but normal. It's not even biblical. Stephen Furtick is far from normal, and he's far from biblical, and so is Elevation Church in both their approach to handling the Word of God and the proper purpose of the New Testament church. None of these 12 codes, except maybe three, number three, can in any way be kept inside the norms of Orthodox Christianity. You see that? All right, we got to go because I kept 15 minutes longer than I said I would. And I know some of y'all have little kids. And I know it kind of went fast because when you're looking at this kind of stuff, it does. Let's pray and we'll get out of here. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for protecting our hearts and for giving us a love for your truth and for giving us your spirit to guide us in all truth and to teach us and instruct us. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts to really love your word, really, really love it and treasure it, and really, really love Jesus Christ and be willing in all ways to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints and not be afraid to embrace that responsibility. Thank you so much, God, for your goodness and your mercy, your love and your generosity. May you be blessed and adored. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.